exploring around the summer theme, made known in the breaking of the bread. And but that's going to lead us kind of deeply into Luke's gospel, into all kinds of different aspects of Luke's gospel around the theme of food and meals, which I've been I've really enjoyed the preparation for this, because I've myself kind of had to dive into to Luke's gospel in a new way and look at it in a new way through the lens of food. In fact, I found this wonderful book, Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. At the bookstore.
Can we gain weight?
I have not, but that's coming. And so this will be the lens that we take to explore our summer theme and to explore what Luke is attempting to communicate and bring into the world in terms of the message about Jesus and his meaning for the world and for our lives today. So, made known in the breaking of the bread. Anyone recognize this painting?
No.
Painting by Caravaggio, The Supper at Emmaus. I left those off specifically
okay.
So that we can, at least when you've got this
okay.
slide up, because that just helps us see colors. But what do you see in this painting? Or what moment is being depicted?
I see Jesus.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
When they recognize who he is.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, yeah.
The lights and the shadows.
Yeah, Caravaggio was known for that as kind of an innovation in painting.
Well, that's a fierce conversation.
Well, I think the guy on the left looks like he's shocked to discover.
Yeah. Well, they both, this guy's about to spring out of his seat, it looks like. And, oops, what just happened? And the other guy
is... You're not moving out of here, buddy.
Oh, you think that's what he's doing? Because what happens next, if you know this story, and we'll read it, of course, together, but right after this, remember what happens?
Jesus disappears.
He disappears, right? So maybe he's...
They didn't hold on tight enough.
I hadn't considered that maybe he was trying to block Jesus, keep him from going for the door. It's funny. There's a lot more on the table than just bread, right? In the story that Luke tells, it just talks about bread. But what do we have here? I mean, this
fruit.
This isn't exactly a first century Palestinian table. It's more like a 17th century Italian one, right? There's some sort of fowl here. There's bread. There's some fruit that's about to kind of pitch off the table. Yeah.
Jesus' eyes are closed, but their eyes are open, and knowing what this text is about their that they were able to see, it's interesting that
Jesus'
eyes are closed.
He's looking down.
Yeah, but more inward versus outward.
Right, yeah.
To who's the fourth person?
I think it's supposed to be a servant. That's not certainly in the...
The guy whose head covered?
It's not certainly in Luke's narrative, but it's someone that Caravaggio inserts into the painting. Into the image.
So the story was they were walking and they met the stranger and then they came to eat dinner.
Right.
I always remember it's just the walk, the road to
uh-huh.
Emmaus is what
yeah.
is more, not the meal.
Right, right. So there are different sections and we'll get to, there are kind of three different, I think, sections to the story. There's the road piece, there are kind of two aspects of that, and then there's the meal. So we'll come back to this, and we'll maybe come back to it through the week as well, and maybe we'll see new things in it as we journey through the week.
It also looks like there's a glass of wine.
Yeah.
Unlike Holder.
Right. Oh. Right there. Yeah. And a pitcher maybe here.
But I don't think.
Yeah.
It's like clear glass.
Yeah.
Could be a white wine. Early on in the gospel, there is this charge that's made against Jesus. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This was a charge that was leveled against Jesus because of his meal practice, because of the way he kept meals with people. And this is a charge that happens at the beginning of his ministry. And it's one that I think has some deep meaning for the whole of the gospel and how we're supposed to understand what Jesus is up to. This charge, a glutton and a drunkard, is not just a tossed-off thing. There's in Deuteronomy, there's a reference to what is to be done with a gluttonous and drunkard and rebellious son. He's to be stoned. So when they're suggesting that he's a glutton and a drunkard, this is not an idle tossed-off thing. There's violence behind that charge, and that his way of festivity, and keeping meals with people was one that offended greatly certain people.
I think in kind of the modern way, the second half of that, though, being the friend and breaking bread with the people who are on the margins of the society, the people who were cast out,
right,
was often forgotten.
Yeah, absolutely. That second half of that, I think, is fascinating. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. The word friend is probably at its low point in our modern culture in terms of content, especially with the advent of Facebook, where friend really doesn't have any meaning other than someone who can snoop around in your stuff and you can snoop around in theirs, kind of, sort of. Or at least that's kind of how it's come to be used oftentimes. But friend in the ancient world had a much more profound meaning. The word here is philos, which is one of the words for love. As in, we're familiar with it as part of the name for the city Philadelphia, which is often called the city of brotherly love. That's deep regard, deep loving care for that friendship, love, that fellowship one shares. This was something that the Greek philosophers spent a great deal of time thinking about. What constitutes friendship? And friendship had to do with sharing things, a deep kind of fellowship that comes with shared loves in common. If you love something in common, then you enter into friendship with someone. You're able to share this deep kind of spiritual communion, in a sense. And so a friend of tax collectors and sinners also is not a small charge. It's saying that those are the people that Jesus wants to be with, that he likes to be with, that he enjoys.
And that's really risky behavior.
Yeah.
Because we say you become who you associate
right,
with.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So this is the charge that's leveled against Jesus early on. And there are two specific events which we'll look at that where he's spending time with tax collectors and sinners in the early parts of the gospel, that they're really talking about some specific behavior that they've observed in Jesus. And so this then becomes part of when we ask, what is it that is made known in the breaking of the bread? I hope we can kind of go deep into that question, in that as we explore these different aspects of Jesus' meal keeping and his fellowship that he keeps, that will be able to drill deeply into what is made known in the breaking of the bread, and then what it means for us, for our own life together, for the life of Holden Village. What does it mean for us today, both in our worship life and beyond our worship life, in our breaking bread in our homes, in our way of using and food and making community or eating food maybe not in community. in our modern world. I'd like to look briefly at an overview of the Gospel of Luke, just to see kind of the lay of the land, and then what we'll kind of look at through the week. The Gospel of Luke has the prologue, which is the very beginning of the Gospel, where the writer talks about, Luke talks about why he's writing the Gospel. And then the infancy narrative, that's the pieces that we're familiar with about Jesus' birth, also John the Baptist's birth. And those are unique to Luke's Gospel. And then the preparation for Jesus' ministry, Jesus' time in the wilderness, includes that. Then the Galilean ministry, and part of what we'll look at tomorrow is what happens in that part of the Gospel, the Galilean ministry. And then you see this huge chunk, the journey to Jerusalem, this huge chunk of Luke's Gospel, the biggest, really, and that's a huge important part of Luke's Gospel. And there are so many different meals that happen in that part of the Gospel, and we'll look just briefly. We're going to just touch on really dipping our toe into the Gospel of Luke, into this theme of meals and of food, but that section of the Gospel is just full of all of these meals, and it's just fascinating. And then Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem and the ministry there in that week, in those days really, before his passion, and then the resurrection narratives. So we'll look at the road and the meal at Emmaus today. Tomorrow we'll look at where Jesus develops. We'll kind of jump back. We'll jump around in the Gospel. Tomorrow we'll jump back and look where at those parts where Jesus begins to develop this reputation as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then we'll look at another time. Jesus is again and again, he's a dinner guest at the house of Pharisees, which is really interesting. We think of Pharisees as being people that oppose Jesus, and while that's true in a sense, they're... I don't know if the term frenemy is too lighthearted, but there's definitely a fascination, at least on the part of the Pharisees. They're always inviting him to dinner, and then he gets in these arguments with him and with them, and these debates, which is part of what dinner these culture of banquets, part of what they were all about. This kind of having enlightening philosophical conversation that was part of the culture. And so all these important debates happen around meals, and then we'll look at Jesus, the feeding story of the feeding of the 5,000, and what that shows about Jesus' practice of table fellowship, and then we'll look at the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus shares with his disciples. And how all of these meals look, kind of reflect back on each other. And then finally, in all of this, we will continue to return into the Emmaus story and ask what it is that is revealed in the breaking of the bread. And this is, I just found this fascinating. This is just a very partial list of the meals and teaching about meals that happen in Luke. And this is only in that travel section of Luke's Gospel. There's even much more in the travel section that you could talk about. But it just happens again and again. And sometimes there are sections where we don't necessarily maybe think of meals, for instance, but that they're kind of implied or they're part of the background of the story. So it says that in 952, the messengers go to the Samaritan villages to make ready for him. That's, of course, to prepare a place for lodging and for a meal. And they don't provide it, in fact. They refuse the hospitality in that case. The 70 are sent out to eat and drink whatever is provided for them in their ministry. So it's a ministry that's kind of has fellowship at table as part of, as at the heart of it. the story of the Good Samaritan. This I had never thought of this before, but the Samaritan tells the innkeeper to take care of this person who's been injured. He binds up his wounds, takes the injured person to the inn and gives him money and says, take care of him. Well, that means feed and see to the person's healing. Martha welcomes Jesus and serves him. In 11:38, the Lord's Prayer is for daily bread or tomorrow's bread today, depending how we translate that. And it would just follow that more teaching about asking for bread, for prayer, for provisions. Jesus in 11:14, Jesus is the meal guest of Pharisees in which he gives teaching against purity rules, commends humility at table, and also commends invitations to outsiders. When you give a meal, invite those who don't have anything to eat, which was a very odd thing to be in that time and place to be teaching. Chapter 12, warning against the yeast of the Pharisees as hypocrisy. Also, chapter 12, Jesus teaches that life is more than food. So some of this teaching about food is about reframing how we think about food and doesn't necessarily focus solely on food, but thinking about what beyond food sustains our life. 13, the kingdom of God is compared to a woman leavening bread. Also in chapter 13, as part of a larger teaching about the kingdom of God, then people will come from east and west, north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Chapter 14, a dinner guest calls out to Jesus, blessed is anyone who eats in the kingdom of God. Also chapter 14, the parable of the banquet, to which the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are invited. The parable of the prodigal, which we know well, that ends the banquet celebration. That's the heart of the welcome return. Rich man and Lazarus longed to satisfy his hunger that fell from the rich man's table. And the story of Zacchaeus, whose fellowship, who receives Jesus in his home, and that hospitality and that meal sharing is part of Jesus saying that salvation has come to this house. Very partial list, but you can see how deep is this theme through the gospel. So let's look at Luke 24. And we'll start by looking, kind of divided into three movements, three sections. And so let's first read, and if someone would read it aloud, verses 13 to 24. Verses 13 to 24 of Luke chapter 24.
Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him."
Thank you. These two are walking away from Jerusalem. Two disciples, one of whose name is mentioned, the other is not. In Luke's gospel, everything happens in Jerusalem. That's the kind of focus. And so the fact that they're walking away from Jerusalem suggests that they've kind of abandoned hope. There they walk. What do you make of the fact that Jesus is unrecognized and that he questions them? What do you make of that?
In my vocational context of working in a hospital with people with grief, and being with them in the extreme acute moment of grief, and then connecting with them months later, to hear them reflect on what they did or did not see or hear in that time makes me so aware, even though someone is looking at you, not even remembering or that you were right there, or talking with families at funerals who say, I don't remember who was there with me.
Wow,
so this used to be my food text that I returned to in hospitality, but I now really look at it through eyes of grief. Really, what is lived grief, and what can you receive, have the capability of receiving and remembering during that time?
That's fascinating. Others?
I saw it on a whole, I didn't even think of that. That's a great point that Stacy made. I was thinking more that in this day of media, we're so used to recognizing people because we see their images transmitted in so many ways.
Yeah.
Whereas in those days, while they may have known the stories about Jesus and may have stood at the back of a crowd of 5,000 people, they wouldn't necessarily have recognized him when he was near them because they hadn't seen him in that way. Or perhaps he was transformed from the resurrection and there are a lot of possibilities. Mm-hmm.
With your point of eating with tax collectors and all that, you set it up. How I heard it for the first time is that Jesus is in our midst all the time. In the pain of the world, in the sorrow of the world, in the need of the world. And we proclaim Jesus all the time, but we're blind for who he is right there in our presence. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So we are the people walking with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was going to say, the thing that always strikes me about this text is this is the first time he appears to, in Luke's gospel, to anybody.
Right.
And it's two people we've never heard of before.
Yeah.
We don't know who this
and
is.
And one we don't know.
And the other one's never named, and we never hear, so it just, to me, that always is striking that he doesn't go to his mother, or the 12, or the first people he goes to are the ones who are walking away. Said, we hoped,
we're
done,
we're
disappointed.
Yeah.
They also could be disciples of disciples. Never physically saw Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Although, they knew enough about Jesus that they recognized him when he does something that was deeply characteristic of him later on, though.
I always read the them being in the inner circle for some reason. Now two of them, so they are of a larger group that has some definition.
Yeah.
So, it's interesting that were they really strangers or were, but they're not named or not both of them are named, but they had some connection, some linkage at some point.
Mm-hmm.
Not to be kind of cynical about it, but we know that the Gospel of Luke was written a number of years after the events occurred. And after the Jesus faith had begun, this may have been a good literary device for Luke to use to have the two men on the road to Emmaus state what had become kind of the inherited narrative of Jesus' death and the discovery of his resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and to. So it was easier for them not to recognize Jesus so they could state what they had heard without having said, oh my God, you're here, etc.
Interesting. Because they do give a kind of lengthy explanation of Jesus, their hopes for Jesus to that point. Hopes which were disappointed.
Right.
We had hoped, they said.
Right.
But they give us lengthy explanation. We have two over here. Yeah.
You know, I guess I sort of take it somewhat symbolically, that I'm not sure that they ever recognized Jesus, okay, before, and that they never did really understand what was going on, even though they had hopes, and only until the mealtime did they begin to really know who he was, recognize him.
Yeah.
And so that's how it seemed like maybe it was symbolic that they never did really recognize him.
Yeah, for some reason the phrase caught up in the moment occurred to me, and that, you know, here's this intense conversation, they're probably somewhat distraught, and they just, you know, are tuned out to everything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that may connect with Stacy's comment about the intensity of experience, the intensity of grief, all that.
I'm sort of struck by the question itself, and that it happened to stop them in their tracks, I think, literally, because in 17 it says, what are you talking about while you walk along? And then suddenly they stood still.
Looking sad.
And I keep thinking of all the hikes and walks I've taken over the last 4 weeks with people, and I could totally just, I think I'm going to go over that question again and again, that Jesus could ask me that.
Yeah.
What are you discussing while you walk along? And obviously a whole different context. And the grief thing, I but it's such a great question.
Yeah.
The personalness of a relationship with Jesus, I can almost hear him asking me that. What were you discussing with Nathan and Janine while you were walking along? Very, very personal.
Yeah. And this, when they say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, that to me just cuts to the quick. In terms of our own lives, how would we speak about our own, in our own day, in our own lives, the great disappointment, you know, as we walk along looking sad? What is that? When Jesus asks us, what were you discussing? And we stop and begin to tell our story. What is it that we had hoped in, that where we have kind of run up against the cross in the world, in our lives?
And wouldn't there be some hesitancy?
Yeah.
And somebody asks you that question, and it's, you know, it's deeply personal.
Yeah.
And do you really want to share this with a stranger?
Right, stranger. Kind of,
This whole thing to me, if we did a book here a few years ago, and I can't remember if it was actually called The Road to Emmaus, but one of the things that came out of that and comes out of this to me always is there's a veil that between us and whomever, and we never know really until they reveal themselves from behind that who we're walking with.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting, in this text, Jesus comes to not the people that are in the room or maybe are in fear, but to the two on the road to Emmaus, and also when the women went to the tomb. And so the appearance of Jesus was to the people that were going about their lives, not to the ones that were hungering down in fear paralyzed by what just happened.
Yeah. Let's keep going. Let's read verses 25 to 27. Would someone read those?
Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are."
Yes, you are.
And he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer those things, and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures.
So what did he say there? Don't you wish Luke would have filled that part in more?
Yeah.
Well, picks up from the "we had hoped" part.
Yeah.
Because they had a particular understanding of what the Messiah would be.
Yeah.
And you could tell they were deeply, deeply disappointed.
Yeah.
I mean, they had. It even goes back. My favorite part of this is one of the first things they say to Jesus, "Where have you been, pal?"
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is the most important thing in the whole world just happened, and you don't know anything about it. So obviously,
yep.
They were deeply engaged in that and deeply disappointed. And he's using this as an opportunity to say, "Well, you're disappointed because you misunderstood."
Yeah.
What the text says.
Mm-hmm. And what my life says.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right.
But he hadn't revealed himself to them yet.
Mm, in that way.
So he's trying to explain what the text really meant before he revealed himself to them, I think.
What I kind of wonder about this is, why didn't they recognize him then in that explanation?
Right? Yeah. There's so many intriguing aspects of this passage. What I've been thinking about is how is the Gospel of Luke, to this point, an attempt to interpret the Scriptures. By the Scriptures, I mean the Old Testament, about Jesus. So can you think of ways in which in the Gospel of Luke itself, the Gospel of Luke has been kind of trying to open this up to us?
Was Luke, I don't recall, the most Jewish of the Gospels, the one that made the most connections to the Old Testament? Was that
it's,
more?
Well, it's deeply connected. I think Matthew's often talked about in that way, but Luke is deeply concerned. You know, think about this. For instance, the song, like Mary's song, the Magnificat, or the song that Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, sings. They're both talking about how God is fulfilling what was promised to Abraham. Both of them mention that. And so, right at the beginning, they're lifting up that what's going on with Jesus is part of the whole sweep of Scripture, and the whole sweep of God's promises coming to fruition, being played out, being brought to the people in the life and ministry of Jesus.
The really radical reinterpretation is in verse 26.
Mm-hmm.
Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer? You know, that's a whole new understanding of what life is all about. Not the glory trip.
Yeah.
But the using of oneself for the benefit of other people,
mm-hmm.
that would be the hard part to understand.
Yep, yep.
And still is.
Sure, yeah. And this theme of Jesus, is one of the ways that Jesus is represented by Luke in particular, is as a prophet. And there's, again, it's talked about in Luke's gospel how the prophets are rejected. That's part of the Scriptures. The story of the Scriptures is that God's way through the prophets is resisted, and Jesus then is another example of that. And so I think that's part of that as well.
If you take this back with Stacy's grief thing,
mm-hmm.
"we had hope." That's one of the most depressing phrases in Scripture.
Yeah.
We believed in possibility, and now
yeah.
the possibility is gone. How many of us in grief situations try to minister by yakking away, and we don't get it? And I mean, Jesus could be explaining, and they're not going to recognize anything until you break bread with them, until
yeah.
you embrace them,
yeah.
or you do
yeah.
something that's you're just totally with them versus
yeah.
lecturing it to them.
Right, right.
I can see why they wouldn't recognize them.
Let's get to the bread. 28-35. Let someone read that.
As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them at the breaking of the bread.
So many different aspects of this short little piece. Jesus is seems to be willing to walk on until he's invited in. Stay with us now for this evening. We're familiar with that phrase from Holden Evening Prayer. What do you think they recognize in recognizing him? It says in the breaking of the bread, but what is it about that?
His teaching of scripture. His ability to teach. Mm-hmm. That he just taught them and they were like, "Who is this guy?"
Uh-huh. So you think the teaching had kind of opened them to then receive and to recognize him in the breaking?
Well, I think when they recognized him as Jesus, mm-hmm. they then looked back and
looked
saw,
back.
Wow, he was a good teacher. It was burning in our hearts while he taught us.
Right.
Because he was able to interpret it for us.
Yeah.
Did he let them know who he was just by saying a prayer?
That's what we speculated on a couple weeks ago when we dealt with the part of this text. Mm-hmm. And that in this blessing, to me, then it was the blessing which becomes the key. We don't know what was said, but one of the things we speculated on there was that the prayer was, "Bless this bread and us that we might be of service." You know, that takes us into certainly the key mm-hmm. of what Jesus is all about and what life is all about. Maybe that's when the light turned on.
I mean, the average guy, would he say that at the table? Bless the food? If you met some stranger on the road?
Well, that would have been a standard Jewish practice of giving thanks before a meal. Yeah.
I think what they recognized is hope. Mm-hmm. They moved from despair to hope at that point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's an important piece here in that verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, broke, and gave it to them. Those exact four verbs, took, blessed, broke, and gave, are the same four verbs that are used when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He took the bread, blessed, broke, and gave it to them. And then at the Last Supper, he took the bread, blessed, broke, and gave. These exact same four verbs, and it's right there, and it's at that point. There was something, I think, about that action of breaking open, that action of sharing, that action of blessing, that action of giving, that was somehow captured who he was for them.
Well, at the time Luke's gospel was written, we know Christian communities were already gathering every week on Sunday around celebration of the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And so there's a way in which writing this story, as Luke wrote it, echoes their practice, which is what Jesus told them to do. Mm-hmm. Do this in remembrance of me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
I think one of the beautiful things about Luke's gospel to me is at the beginning, he's, you know, all the titles of Israel are promised of this baby. When the angel comes in the Annunciation, you know, this will be, mm-hmm. this child will be great, will be son of David, you know, all this grand stuff.
Yeah.
And all of that, I mean, it's in a way what you were saying, Mark, this kind of hope, the despair maybe was about, oh, well, this was another failed prophet, didn't work out.
Yeah.
But then the recognition of him is so much more than that. And so it's Eucharistic, but it's also the sort of fullness of who we know in the Eucharist, that it's not just the prophet, it's not just John or Elijah. So, I don't know, there's a cosmic sense to Luke in my reading of it that wants to open up all of history. It's not just now, it's not just these two, but it's this opening up of a promise for all of history, for all the creation, for people who don't even, who we haven't yet gone to tell.
Yeah.
Just a very basic kind of thing. They named Simon, so was Simon the other man on the road with Cleopas?
No, I think that's a reference to Simon Peter. That's a reference to Peter.
Okay.
So they go to the other to the 11 at this point, and they to tell them what happened. And the 11 say back to them that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So they're then telling them about an event that actually isn't in the gospel. They're kind of referencing something that happened that Luke doesn't otherwise tell us about.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. This is something one can endlessly explore, I think, and we'll have this week to do that. And you know, the piece about we have hope. You know, I guess it's my prayer for all of us that we have the courage to tell that about our lives, what we had hoped in, to be able to talk about those disappointments, to be able to name the cross in our lives and in our world, because that is also a turning point here when they're able to say what they had hoped in then unfolds what Jesus has to give to them. We need to end. Just like to come back to that. And I want to read just a short piece, just a couple of sentences. This is from an essay by Marilyn Robinson, who's a novelist and an essayist. And she writes, "There was a moment in which Jesus, a man, a physical presence, left that supper at Emmaus. His leave-taking was a profound event for which the supper itself was a precursor. Presence is a great mystery. And presence in absence, which Jesus promised and has epitomized, is, at a human scale, a great reality for all of us in the course of ordinary life."